Let's read together our text for this evening, Psalm 87, verses 1 to 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Glorious things, says this verse in God's word, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Glorious things, though, are not spoken of the city of God by the ungodly world. The Samaritans in Ezra chapter 4 said of the city of God, Jerusalem, quote, "This city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and rebellion and seditions have been made therein." She called the city of God a rebellious and seditious city. The Edomites didn't speak glorious things of the city of God either. When the Babylonians were destroying it, they said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. They wanted to see this city of God destroyed. The city of God is not spoken of highly either by the false church. Rome has called the true church of Jesus Christ an assembly of heretics. That's her typical phrase. In a papal encyclical of Pius X in 1910, he spoke thus, "The would-be reformers of the 16th century prepared the way for the revolutions of modern times." He blames, therefore, the wars, the French revolutions, the rebellions in Europe and all. Blame for that he lays at the feet of the reformers and the Reformed Church. He continues that these men are, quote, "the enemies of the cross, who mind earthly things, and whose God is their belly." As if the God of Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Reformed Churches were their belly. However, though the true church, the city of God, is railed upon by the ungodly world of our day and all ages, and by the false church, the city of God is extolled highly by God himself in the word. We sang together Psalm 84, Psalm 48. "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." That's glorious things that God says about his church. Psalm 132, which also we sang, says, "The Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation." Elsewhere, the church is called the apple of God's eye. Paul refers to it as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And because God himself speaks glorious things of the city of God, the people of God who confess the truth likewise speak glorious things of the city of God. Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers, titled one of his most famous works thus, "The City of God," and he took for his title this word of God in Psalm 87, although the phrase "the city of God" is also found elsewhere. At the very start of the second half of this book, he wrote thus, "The city of God we speak of is the same to which testimony is borne by that scripture, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." And in another psalm we read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, increasing the joy of the whole earth. And, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God hath established it forever. And there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." From these and similar testimonies, we have learned that there is a city of God, and its founder has inspired us with a love which makes us covet its citizenship. The writings of John Calvin, too, as one of the testimonies to this glorious thing spoken of the city of God, are likewise filled with statements of the glory of the church. Commenting on Psalm 87, he said, "In the whole world there is nothing enduring but the church. Her happiness must be considered as consisting principally in this, that she has reserved for her an everlasting state in heaven." And, A right judgment cannot be formed of the happiness of the church except when we estimate it according to the standard of God's word. And if we do not prefer the church to all the other objects of our solicitude, we are unworthy of being accounted among her members. And the state or kingdom of the church constitutes the principal and august theatre where God presents and displays the tokens of his wonderful power, wisdom, and righteousness. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, and the church in a far deeper and richer way reflects that glory. Spurgeon put it like this: whatsoever glorious things the saints may say of the church in their eulogies, they cannot exceed what the prophets have foretold, what the angels have sung, or what God himself has declared. Happy are the tongues which learn to occupy themselves with so excellent a subject. And in order that God's people may be taught aright to speak glorious things of the church, God himself has taught us the glories of his church, the city of God, in the scriptures. Moreover, he has framed her glories in the Psalms, Psalm 132, Psalm 48, which we sang, Psalm 46, Psalm 121, and this one, Psalm 87. And God has commanded us to sing these psalms. Colossians 3, verse 16, we're to sing and admonish and teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The title of this psalm is A Psalm or Song for the Sons of Korah. A Psalm or Song. That's what Paul's referring to. Psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. And of course, we're not only commanded to sing these psalms, including the 87th, but we're commanded also to preach them. Preach the word, including this word. Let's consider then glorious things spoken of the church. Glorious things spoken of the church. We note first that it is a well-founded city, verse 1. And second, that it is a dearly beloved city, verse 2. Glorious things spoken of the church, a well-founded city, and a dearly beloved city. Verse 1 says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. His refers to God. God's foundations are in the holy mountains. Now, the foundations of what? Well, the foundations here are those of the church. God's foundations of Jerusalem, or the church, is in the holy mountains. In other words, God founded Jerusalem, or he laid its foundations in the holy mountains. And this is one of the glorious things which are spoken of the city of God, to use the language of verse 3. We need to get before us the picture here. Jerusalem is situated in a chain of mountains which runs north-south, parallel to the coast of the Mediterranean to the west, and parallel to the River Jordan on the east. More precisely, Jerusalem is situated on four or five mountains: Zion and Moriah, mentioned in the Bible, Scopus and Ophel. Ophel's mentioned in the Bible too. And then, if you want to count to two, you could throw in all of it. The text says God's foundation of the church is in the holy mountains, plural. Usually it simply says that Zion was founded, or that the church is founded on the mountain, but here it's plural. Now, as a city founded in the mountains, Jerusalem is elevated. It's high up. That's very simple. Jerusalem is not founded in one of the world's highest mountains, but still, it's high up. There are higher mountains indeed in Palestine. For example, Hebron, a few miles to the south, is higher than Jerusalem. But apart from the southward approach, if you come to Jerusalem in any other direction, you must ascend or go up because it is higher. And so, when in the Bible we read of the pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year, the cry is, let us go up to Jerusalem. A It's not let us go down to Jerusalem or let us stay at the same height. Let us go up to Jerusalem. The Psalter puts it like this: I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Psalm 121 says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And the hills there are the hills of Jerusalem. And you lift your eyes a little bit higher, and then you see the throne of God in the heavenlies. So as a city, Jerusalem is elevated. And as a city also founded in the mountains, it is well defended. That flows from its being elevated. You've got to climb up to reach it. That's tiring. Then, of course, it's harder to get munitions and supplies to an army that's attacking an elevated city. And then, on top of the mountains are raised walls. And just as it's harder to attack a city that is on a mountain with walls, so it is a lot easier to attack your enemy outside the walls from within the walls. Psalm 48 says, walk about Zion and go round about her, tell or number the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. It's a well defended city on a mountain. These hills, of course, serve as her defense. Psalm 125, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even for ever. So as a city founded in the holy mountains, Jerusalem is elevated and well defended. And thirdly, she is steadfast, firm, and unshakable. Hills in the Bible, and in the world at large, are a picture of firmness. In Psalm 46, when the psalmist wants to explain how firm his trust is in God, he says that if the whole earth is moved, and the most firm and secure parts of the earth, namely the mountains, are moved, we're still going to trust. Therefore, mountains and hills are firm, sure, and steadfast. In another psalm we read, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. So the mountains can't be removed, they're firm and steadfast. And then this verse tells us that Mount Zion is particularly solid. And so, since God has founded the church in the holy mountains, he has founded his church in an elevated, well-defended, and unshakable position. Now, what's the significance of this for the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the earthly city of Jerusalem, as the joy of the Lord, is no more. It's no more beloved or favored of God than Cairo or Delhi or Belfast or any other city that you can think of. Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70. By that stage, the church had outgrown her Jewish swaddling bands, and she now is a Catholic or universal church. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the time is coming and now is that men shall neither worship in this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. That time has come when localities, places, don't matter to God because the church is Catholic. So now we have to ask ourselves, what do the glorious elevation, the mighty defense, and the unshakable firmness of Jerusalem's foundation refer to when we think of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? What is the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3. Christ crucified is the foundation of the church. The church is built upon him. It's founded in the blood of her head and Savior. That's the church. The foundation of the church can also be said to be, and in a way related to the atoning work of Christ her head, the foundation of the church can also be said to be the eternal decree of election. God elects Jesus Christ and the church in him. And the church is unshakable because she is such in the eternal purpose of our God and Father. The foundation of the church could also be said, from a different perspective, to be God's everlasting covenant. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit eternally purpose to reveal the friendship within the Godhead of the three persons of the Holy Trinity with a church in Jesus Christ. And this covenant is established in all things and sure. And God has promised, he has sworn an oath to be our God and the God of our seed after us for now and forever. The church is founded on that promise and covenant of God. And of course, the truth of God's eternal election and covenant in Christ is rooted in the very nature and attributes of God. The church is founded in nothing less than the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God. God's foundation of his church is in the holy mountains. That's the foundation of the church. Now you see how high are the mountains on which the church is built. The church is built on the lofty mountains of eternity. The church is built in the very heart and mind of God, an infinitely great height. That's the church. Higher than even the lofty and vain speculations of the philosophers and the wisest of men could ever reach. Beyond their capacity, the church is that high. And so the church has a mighty defense because her foundation is so strong. The cross of Christ is the refuge and strong tower of the church. The battlements of the church are the truth and the goodness of God. And every believer and the whole church and each institute church is protected by an unconditional covenant of God in Christ. The promise of God to his church is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Or, I am thy defense and thy shield. The firmness of the church, pictured here by the mountains of Jerusalem. The firmness of the church is such that as an institution, the church from Genesis 3 to now, to the return of Christ and forever, will always stand. The history of this world is one long record of the rise and fall of empires and nations and civilizations. To think in terms of Daniel 7, Babylon is fallen, Persia is fallen, Greece, Rome are fallen. The Mongolian Empire, it fell too. Even the British Empire, the sun has set on it as well. But though all these empires fall, the church alone stands. It alone. And it stands with a firmness far greater than the mountains. And the church stands with this firmness, even though, and despite of the fact, that the church has greater enemies than all the world's kingdoms ever knew. Her enemies are the world, and the flesh, and the devil, and the false church. She's attacked by far worse than armies and cannons. She's attacked by heresy and persecution. But because she's firm in the eternal purpose of God, she stands. Her foundation is in the holy mountains. That's the church of Jesus Christ to which we belong. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for an inheritance. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. The word glorious here means weighty or heavy. The things which are spoken of the church are not light and vain, as our words sometimes are, that really don't mean much. The glorious things which are spoken of the church are heavy with significance and importance. It isn't just the limited eloquence of a minister quoting parts of the Bible and trying to convince you that these things are so. These things carry the weight of the glorious God. These things are all true about the church, though we find it hard to see it and to believe it. Weighty. Every statement of God about His church. And then secondly, the glorious things are brilliant, bright, effulgent. They shed a divine illumination into the heart and mind of the people who believe the truth about the church. A light goes on in our thinking when we come to understand the glory of the church as the greatest institution on the earth, the only institution which survives the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, this brilliance and weight and glory of the church is a derived brilliance. The glory of the church is never something independent or something originating in herself. The glory of the church is the glory of her head. All of the glory of the church is the glory of her head. She has no glory of her own, because the church outside of the glory of her head is inglorious, vain, and sinful. The glory of the head, of course, is the glory of the invisible God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And verse 1 tells us the first one, that God's foundation of the church is in the holy mountains. Elevated. Strongly defended. And firm. The second thing we're told here of the glory of the church comes in verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. More than tells us we're speaking here of comparisons. God has no love for the heathen at all. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The curse lies on the whole world and every man outside of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1 says, and speaking especially, though not exclusively, of the heathen. But God does have a love for his people Israel. And he loves their dwellings and habitations, whether it's in Naphtali, or Benjamin, or Simeon, or Zebulun, or any of the other tribes. All the way from Dan to Beersheba, the Lord loves the dwellings of Jacob. Doesn't mean, though, that he loves every individual house in the land or every individual person in the land, because the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 9 that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, but there's a seed called, as was Isaac, an election within Israel. But God loves the elect wherever they are in the 12 tribes, and God loves the homes and the families of these people. And the comparison is that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. There's a special divine love for Zion and Jerusalem. More than any town and more than any mount. More than any mount that's mentioned in the Bible. Nebo, the mountains of Lebanon, Sinai, Ebal. More than any of the mountains that aren't even mentioned in the Bible, like Rome, the city on seven hills. Even Balamea is supposed to be in a bit of a height, or at least in towers. Anyway, God, we read here, has a special election and choice of Zion and Jerusalem. It was the capital of God's nation. It was the seat of David's throne. The temple was there with the ark, and we sang of that in Psalm 132. God's worship was peculiarly attached to that city. There were more priests there, and the sacrifices were offered. That place is especially the place of God's love. And verse 2 says that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now the gates, when you think of a fortified city, speak of several things. Trade, People came in and out, and so it was a good place to trade. Legal matters took place at the gates. People came in and out. You would arrange to meet someone and you would settle a dispute at the gates. The gates were also particularly important in terms of defence. The enemy especially wanted to capture the gates because then it could surge in and conquer the rest of the city. But the most obvious and basic idea of the gates, from which those other ideas flow, is a place whereby you come in and out. That's what the gates for you, in and out. And so when it says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, he's especially thinking of this. He loves the concourse of his people into Jerusalem, and more especially Zion, where the temple was, for public stated worship. In other words, God loves his people, and he loves his people in all their religious worship, in the family. And we read the scriptures on our own and together, and we pray, and fellowship in the word of God. God is honored by that. And he loves that. He loves to see his people draw near to him. But God is especially delighted when he considers his people as congregating for stated public worship. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That is, when two or three are gathered together in my name and in our own homes, God is there in the midst. That's true. But when we meet on the Lord's Day as a church under the preaching of the gospel, then God is even more richly there, and he loves the praises and the worship and the gratitude of his people. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And this, of course, means that God's children must be members in a true church, and they must attend the true church diligently, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. That's the warning of Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Because the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You may well have bumped into someone in your Christian life who maintained, I don't need to go to church on the Lord's Day. I've got some good books. The church is full of hypocrites. The minister doesn't even preach very well. It's a long way to go. I feel a bit tired. I'll just stay here, read a little book on my own. Maybe if my family's there, we'll sing a song together and we'll do a little Bible study. But I'm all right. I'm okay on my own. This text poses that, because the Lord loves the gates of Zion, that is the public concourse of his people in the place where he is appointed for his worship. He loves that more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And this is, in the thought world of verse 3, this is one of the glorious things which is spoken of the city of God. The church is most glorious, in other words, when she comes together for the public worship of God's name on the Lord's Day. And someone who says, I can worship God all right in my home. I don't need to hop in the car or walk, whatever way it may be, to join with those people on the Lord's Day, is speaking against the glorious things of the city of God. He is, in effect, saying inglorious things. What God sets his heart upon and what he loves in the public worship, I can do without. I'm better and more pleasing to God studying the Bible on my own. By the way, after a while, they're going to find it increasingly difficult to do that, because Christians can't continue worshiping God on their own outside of the communion of the saints. Inglorious things, then, are being said by that person, by their life, by their avoiding the church of God, and by their words. Inglorious things about the city of God. And God says glorious things about the church. Weighty things, significant things, that destroy any foolish words of man about his instituted church. God loves the public concourse and worship of the church because he sees the presence of his Son. In the preaching of the gospel, there's a sweet savour of Jesus Christ that goes forth, that ascends to the nostrils of the Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He sees the image of himself in the church, because all true believers reflect the image of God. He sees graces and gifts which he gave and which he loves in the hearts and lives of his people. He sees those whom he had elected coming together, worshipping his name and fellowshipping together, obeying him, loving him, receiving his word as an oracle from heaven. And he even loves us in our bodies, because he sees the members of our bodies as the instruments of righteousness by his Holy Spirit. These are the glorious things which God has spoken of his church in these first three verses. There are other glorious things spoken of them in verses 4 and following. But our attitude must be, when we think of the church, therefore, not a few people I don't like in that church. A lot of people in that church who aren't perfect, and there's an awful lot of imperfections. That's true, no doubt, in the church. But when we think of the church, our perspective must always be, as is put in the Apostles' Creed, I believe and holy Catholic Church. It's an object of faith, first of all. And then, we think, these are people who confess the truth of God. They're the visible church. And then, though there are inglorious things about the members of the church, and even the corporate worship of the church through her sins, we overlook some of those things. We repent of others. We grieve for that which we can never fix, or find it difficult to fix. And we confess that the church, the true church, not the false church, the true church is glorious, with the glory of the bride of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.